You know, God has allowed us the privilege of living in a time when great mysteries are being uncovered. For example, no previous era knew about quantum mechanics, supernovas, or DNA. But these all reveal the stunning greatness of God, who spoke the universe into existence and then gifted it with life. Well, today's message will remind us that our great God cares more about each one of us than 100 billion galaxies. And we will learn from a man who didn't know the theory of relativity, but he truly knew his God. And he knew that God was omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Wednesday, if you were with us, we looked at, and this is our first main point this morning, God's amazing greatness and how that greatness touches our lives. Wednesday, we said it touches our lives because God knows us. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. God knows us because he's omniscient. And then we saw that God is with us, meaning he is omnipresent. And we see that in verses 7 through 12. This morning, I want us to see a third way that God's greatness touches our lives. And that is because he has formed us. In other words, he is omnipotent. And so we've looked at God's greatness. He knows us. He's omniscient. God is with us. He's omnipresent. We're going to look this morning at the fact that God has formed us. He's omnipotent. And then what is to be our response to this awesome, mighty, great God? And that will be our second main point, and that is our response to God's amazing greatness. So we all have 3 points, 3 responses to this great God. Well, God's omnipotence is his ability to do whatever he wills. And God's will, which is always in harmony with his perfections, is beautifully demonstrated in his creation. And specifically, David references God's omnipotence in the formation of a baby in his or her mother's womb. Verse 13 tells us, "Thou hast possessed my reins." And what is David symbolizing here? The inner parts of the baby. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." What David is saying here is, while I was in my mother's womb, God skillfully weaved and knitted me together. He was giving me life, which means he is the author. He is the originator of my life, and in fact, all life. And so what moral right then does the creation of God have to terminate life that comes from God and therefore belongs to God? Ladies and gentlemen, God created those babies, and those babies belong to God. And man has no right to terminate the life that God gives, the life that comes from God. I sure hope that when it comes time to vote, that you know where the candidate stands on abortion. And really, woe be to a Christian who votes for someone who is an advocate of taking the life that belongs to God. Remember, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And because David understands that God's formation of him in his mother's womb is amazing, he declares in verse 14, "I will praise thee. I will worship thee because marvelous are thy works. For after all, I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Then in verse 15, David resumes the description of his creation in his mother's womb. "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." After David mentions his inner organs being created by God, he speaks next of his skeletal frame, "my substance." as being embroidered, as being intricately woven and fashioned in secret and in the lowest parts of the earth by God. And here we have two metaphors, secret and lowest part of the earth, referring to the mother's womb. And I ask, what tapestry can equal the human fabric woven by God? And then in verse 16, continuing to look at the greatness of God, the fact that he is all-powerful, David describes God seeing him as an unformed embryo, my substance yet being imperfect. But in that state, even before conception, think about this, God had already written in his book all the days that David would live on this earth. Remember, Jeremiah wrote something similar in Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee, God said, in the belly I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, the buzzword today is self-autonomy, but we cannot determine even the most basic things about our lives. Friends, like a potter that forms the clay in his hands, our entire lives, including when we were conceived, when we were born, how long we live, what we will accomplish, when we will die, have all been determined and shaped by God's omnipotent sovereign hands. And so I say with Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I love Spurgeon's thoughts here, and I quote, if we are marvelously wrought upon even before we were born, what shall we say of the Lord's dealings with us after we quit his secret workshop and he directs our pathway through the pilgrimage of life? What shall we not say of that new birth, which is even more mysterious than the first and exhibits even more the love and the wisdom of God? End of quote. Say it with me if you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is an amazing God. He is an amazing God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. Friends, that God is your God. Your God. So what is to be our response to this awesome, great, and mighty God? Well, really, in our text, there are three responses. And the first is our thoughts toward God are to be ones of amazement and adoration, as we recognize not only how great he is, but how God thinks of us. How God thinks of you and me, his creation. Notice verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. David is saying here, it is precious, it is weighty, that God should think of us at all. But it is beyond precious that he would think well of us and then think well of us so often. You know, you could think about someone, but how often do you think well of that person? And then how often do you think well of that person on a regular basis? You know, kind of our relationship with people sometimes can be ebb and flow. You know, we think good thoughts, then we don't think good thoughts. Anyway, God thinks well of us often. When God's thoughts toward us are placed, in fact, on a scale, the scale is weighed down. And why? Because verse 18 states, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. I mean, that it's like, really? They're more in number. God's good thoughts toward us are more in number than the sand on the seashore. David uses here a powerful image to illustrate the idea of how often God thinks well of us. God's gracious thoughts toward us, again, are more numerous than the sand at the beach. Spurgeon writes, and I quote, "You know that people are very proud if a king has merely looked at them." When I was a student at Bob Jones, 1980, Ronald Reagan and Nancy came to speak at the school, and he was running for the presidency at that time against a person from Georgia named Jimmy Carter. But I can remember standing in a receiving line, and President Reagan and Nancy kind of came down the line, and they were greeting the students. And fortunately, I happened to be able to be one that they spoke to. There was a time in history, ladies and gentlemen, that Ronald Reagan and Nancy gave me their undivided attention for about 3 seconds. Wow. I mean, they moved on. But I said, I want you to know that I'm from California, and I was at the time, and that you were my governor, and I appreciated you being a wonderful governor. But Spurgeon continues, "I've heard of a man who used to boast all his life that King George IV once spoke to him. The king only said, 'Get out of the road.' But it was the king who said it. So the man felt greatly gratified thereby. But you and I, beloved, can rejoice that God, before whom kings are as grasshoppers, actually thinks of us, and thinks of us often." End of quote. And I add, our king doesn't tell us to get out of the road. He tells us, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." That is our God. He is our king. And then David ends verse 18 by saying, "When I awake, I am still with thee." Day or night, David declares, God is not only thinking about me, he is holding me tight. Just like we sing, he holds me fast. Friends, God knows us. God knows everything about us. Remember, he's omniscient. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows our thoughts when they're far off. He is acquainted with all of our ways. He knows when we lay down at night. He knows every word we speak. He is before us. He is behind us. He is always for us. And yet, he loves us. And he thinks well of us. And he is continually keeping our hearts and minds with his wonderful, peace-filled presence. And so again, knowing of God's precious, weighty thoughts toward David, that the greatness of God's love is more than a dream, it is reality, causes David to say, if I can skip back to verse 6, but I believe David is saying this all throughout the psalm, that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I say, might our first response to God's greatness be a prayer of recognition and praise-filled thanksgiving of how God interacts with his creation. Friends, he knows us so well, but yet he still thinks of us well. His children, and he even wants to abide with us. He even wants to, if I could put it this way, be our God. What amazing love. What amazing grace. And then response number 2 to the greatness of God is a longing for righteousness and justice, meaning we stand with God against God's enemies. Let me read verses 19 through 22. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Verse 22, I hate them with perfect or utmost hatred. I count them mine enemies. David abruptly shifts here from a spirit of wonder and adoration to an intense prayer against the wicked. He really calls here bloodthirsty men, murderous men. Now, certainly David's reaction here seems quite harsh and even reactionary until we understand that these evil men are described again as wicked, murderous enemies, haters of God, who speak maliciously and blasphemously and hatefully against this amazing, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. They rebel against this loving God whom David loves. And after all, David has just described God's greatness, and so he testifies, I hate them with a righteous hatred. We perhaps can call this righteous indignation. But again, they are God's enemies. And David affirms, if since they are God's enemies, they are my enemies as well. Now, let me just be very transparent here and say, I am not sure how to properly interpret all of that. After all, God's heart loves us who are such wretched sinners. Remember Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or has shown his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atonement, the sacrifice for our sins. But let us be so spirit-controlled that we always love what God loves and hate what God hates, which means we draw a clear dividing line between us and those who are intent on evil. And then the third response to the greatness of God is a humble prayer of submission to God, which is seen in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Although David hates sin, as we have just stated in the previous verses, he knows all too well the sinfulness of his own heart, that he too has a heart that is prone to wander, prone to leave the God he loves. And so he is not only hard on his enemies, he is hard on himself. And so, therefore, David goes back to the beginning of this psalm about God's greatness and, in essence, prays what he prayed in verse 1, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. God, do just that again. Search me, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, to see if there is any wicked way in me. Lord, anything that causes you grief, anything that offends you, reveal it, bring it out in the open. I am not going to cover my sin. You know, he that covereth his sin shall not what? Prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. And that's what David is doing here. David really wants God to do two things. As in these two verses, Lord, he says, examine my thoughts for worry, for anxieties that could be an evidence of unbelief and misplaced trust in you. And then second, David asks God to reveal any unknown or unperceived sin, any wicked way, which shows us how much he cares for holiness in his own life. Friends, David's heart truly is humble and contrite. He has a Psalm 51 heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That was David's heart. And then David concludes this majestic psalm by declaring his desired destination, lead me in the way everlasting. I've written here in my Bible, lead me in the way that has eternal value. Lead me in the way that has eternal value. David knows he came from God. His heart's desire is to go back to God, which he knows leads to the way of holiness, which leads to everlasting life. And frankly, this should be the spiritual response of any believer who truly sees the greatness of God. As one evangelist said, we don't want God to leave us alone. We want his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence to continue his cleansing, refining, and maturing work in us. We don't want God to leave us alone. Thank God for his convicting power. Thank God when you sit in a service, you still hear the Spirit of God speaking to you. That is God's love. For after all, we are his workmanship. God created us. We belong to God. He has a wonderful plan and purpose for us. And we cannot bring that plan and purpose to pass. Only he can, but only he can do so when we allow him to do so. So might we say, Lord, here I am. I'm created in Jesus to do good works. Lord, you have prepared in advance for us, for me, to become such. And so the truth that we have learned from Psalm 139, that God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, really should be a vast comfort to us and should quiet our anxious thoughts. How much of life can cause us anxiety? Politics, wars, finances, family members, health needs, how anxious we can become over our health. How anxious we can become over football games. But the fact that God is this awesome God, and he's our God, and he thinks well of us, and we belong to him, and he has an eternal home for us, and in the meantime, he watches over us. He, God, watches over us, should quiet our anxious thoughts. This God is our God. Friends, this God loves you and he loves me. You know, sometimes we wonder, is there anyone who really loves me? God loves you. And again, our response should be one of amazement. God knows every single thing about us, and yet he still loves us. That's amazing to me. And it should also include one of adoration as we glorify him. Our response should be standing with him against evil. We are on the Lord's side. We don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't stand in the way of sinners. We don't sit in the seat of the scornful. That's not where God is, so that's not where we want to be. And then third, our response should be humbly and submissively begging the Lord to cleanse us and to show us his path of everlasting life. What a wonderful God, awesome, great God we serve. Might our responses be how David responded to his God.